Have a Bible. If you have a Bible with you, would you please open it to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's one underneath the seat in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take that one with you. Or you can come see me or someone at the welcome desk and we will make sure that you have a Bible. We believe here at Grace, we believe that the Bible contains the very words of God. And because of that, it is very important. It is a significant thing. And we believe that everybody should have their own copy of God's word to begin to read and build our lives upon. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Speak to us over these next few minutes about the wonderful truths that you have for us, the grace that you have for us, the gospel that is such good news for our lives today. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your word. Everybody said, amen, amen. So I have this friend who I worked with for 3 years. And in that 3 years of working together, she worked in the same office at the same desk. 3 years. One day after 3 years, I went into her office and somehow it came out that she did not use the drawers in her desk. And I was like, well, that's unusual. Why don't you use the drawers in your desk? And she said, well, they don't work. And I was like, okay. And so I started looking at them and she said, well, when I put the desk together when I started, and I must have done something wrong. And I was like, oh, okay. And so I was kind of fidgeting with it, and I got one of the drawers open, and inside there were some dowels and some screws sitting in this drawer, and she was like, oh yeah, there were some extra pieces that I put in there, and pretty quickly I realized they weren't extra pieces, they were actually vital pieces, and I was like, so did you use the instructions? And she said, yeah, somewhat. And it was so funny, like her desk looked great. It looked like it was perfectly how it was supposed to be, but it didn't function properly. Not because there was anything wrong with the desk, but because the instructions were not followed. It was not put together properly, and so it didn't function properly. And I not to just over-spiritualize a desk, but it does make me think, like, that's how we are, right? We often, our spiritual lives look good. At first glance, we look like we have everything together. We look like everything is going great. On the outside, at first glance, everything looks good, but we don't function properly because we've not been put together properly. Right? We put ourselves together the way we think that we should be put together, and we pick and we choose and we grab a hold of these truths, and we build a life around something that we have created instead of building our lives around the Word of God. And we are not built properly. We are not organized properly. We are not building ourselves first on Jesus and then around a certain set of doctrines or instructions to build our lives to be functioning properly. And that's where I think a lot of us are, is we have not been built properly. And so this morning, we are beginning a new series. We're beginning a new series that we're going to be looking at the letter of 1 Peter and on how to live this life of faith here in this world, in this life, in this age where God has placed us. This letter was written by the Apostle Peter to the early church, and it was intended to encourage and challenge the early believers to live the life they were intended to live. It was instructions on how to live in such a way that the people around them saw the way that they lived their lives and glorified God. It was instructions, it was encouragement, all to help point people to God and to bring glory to God's name. And he begins by explaining how by encouraging the readers to remember to stand firm in the true grace of God. That's where he lands on this, is stand firm in the true grace of God, to live a life that is firmly rooted in the gospel and the grace of God in every aspect of our lives. He reminds the readers of the gospel over and over, and he gives a situation and then shares the gospel and how it plays in, and he gives a warning of what will happen, of what may happen, and then he gives the gospel about how to focus, and he shares about suffering, and then he shares the gospel. Over and over, it is instruction on how to live and then the gospel on this is really how you live. It is encouragement, it is instruction over and over. This letter is written as encouragement and instruction on how to live a gospel-centered life. That's what the book of 1 Peter ultimately is how to live a gospel-centered life. And so listen to how Peter begins this entire letter. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We have that word apostle that we've all probably heard of, right? We hear of the apostles, the 12 that were with Jesus. We hear of the apostle Paul, the apostle Peter. But Peter starts here with this word apostle, which means messenger. But he adds a little phrase to the end of it that is not common to all people, right? This little phrase is not common. It's not across the board in every office of the church. It's the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle of Jesus Christ. It's interesting because this was only given to a few people, and what it really means is that these people who could say truthfully that I am apostle of Jesus Christ, it is saying that I carry the full weight that the Old Testament prophets carried. I have the authority and the weight that was given to the Old Testament prophets, meaning that he is speaking the words of God. So when Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, what he's saying is, this is God's word. What follows this is not my words, it's not my thoughts, it's not my instructions. It is the word of God. This should be carried way, way more preciously. This should carry with it so much more importance, because it's not the words of Peter, it's the words of Jesus Himself. That's what he was meaning when he said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is that I am carrying with me the authority and the word of Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is, this is God's word to the elect exiles. This is God's word to the elect exiles. This word elect, eklektos, is used 22 times throughout the Bible in referring to a group of people who were chosen. They were elected. They were selected out of a group of other people to be God's special people that would carry his privilege and carry his power, and they would be part of his family and part of his blessing. And so that's what it means. This elect here is very specific in those that God himself chose to be his special people. And then he says the exiles, the elect exiles. Exiles, that word, it has this idea of one who comes from one country, from one nation to another one to live among the locals. A better representation of this word, or a better rendering of this word, everybody, all the commentators agree that it would be an alien resident. An alien resident, somebody who is here but is not from here. They live here, but they really represent somewhere else. Timothy Keller, pastor and author, says that the best way that we can think of what this looks like is that of an ambassador. An ambassador is in country B, but they are representing country A. Right? I'm here, I live among these people, but I'm really representing this country. And a good ambassador, as he says, is bilingual. And they understand the culture, and they care about the culture, and they care about the city in which they live. They care about the country in which they live, but they are also concerned about the country they are from. They're concerned about representing that country well. And so this is the idea that God has for his people. So Peter says, this is God's word. This is God's word to his special people who are here in this place to represent his kingdom. This is God's word to you. See, this phrase right here, this was a message all in itself to them. This was a message all in itself that God was speaking to these specific people, saying, I have chosen you. You are my special people. I love you. I have brought you out to be my special people, to enjoy my privilege, to live in my power, and to represent my kingdom here on this earth. And he goes on and says, of the dispersion. So there is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the word of God to those who are elect exiles, this people who were chosen for God's purpose, right? They were chosen to be God's special people for God's special purpose, and of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This was probably the route that Silvanus was, or Silas was, to take when he was delivering this letter. He was to take this route going through these in order. That's why they said them. It wasn't because they were run out of their homes. They didn't become believers and then automatically sent out of their homes. They lived there. That's where they were. That's where they had lived most of their lives, if not all of their lives. They were there. So what he was saying is that this is the people of God that are spread about in these places. See, they were not strangers because they were somewhere that wasn't their natural physical place. They were strangers because they were now given a new kingdom to represent. They were strangers. They were residents of somewhere else, not a physical place, but a spiritual place. They were given to represent a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a better kingdom. And that is why he is saying that they are the exiles, the strangers, the alien residents, if you will. This letter was addressed to those who were chosen by God as useful to the mission of the kingdom of God here in their world. And see, in this everyday life of the people who read it, it was written specifically. I mean, we all have to acknowledge it was written specifically to a group of people who were followers of Jesus in the years probably between AD 62 and 64. It was written specifically to them, but it is also written specifically to us who are believers, who are the chosen, the elect exiles here in this world, in this age, in America, in 2022, in the north towns of Buffalo in 2022. It is written to us as well because we are here, but we represent the kingdom of God. I say we are officially, as of I think a year ago in America, we are officially in the minority, right? As religious people, we are officially in the minority in America. I think last year it was the first year in the history of America that it was 46%, anything under 50% that claimed to be religious. Religious, not believers, religious. That means that for those who are passionate followers of Jesus, it's a much, much smaller number than 46%. We are in the minority. We are the strangers in this world. We are the exiles in this world. We represent the kingdom of God in a world that is really anti the kingdom of God. That is us. We are part of this elect exile. So the rest of this letter really is an explanation of how to represent the kingdom, how to represent this new spiritual kingdom in our physical home, in our everyday, every aspect of our lives as tools to accomplish the mission of God. But before we kind of look at over the next few weeks of how to live this out in our everyday lives, we have to first look at what the mission of God is. Like, what is the mission of God? What is the mission of God? So that's what we're going to look at for a little bit this morning. We're going to kind of back up from 1 Peter and do a little biblical theology to work our way through the mission of God and the method of Jesus all the way to what is our mandate to live in the mission and the kingdom of God. And so earlier we read in the book of John, right? We read John chapter 1. It begins with God creating everything. Right? Nothing was made that was made. All things were made through him. We see this creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And repeatedly in Genesis 1 and 2, we see God create something and then he said, "This is good." I like that. God creates and he's like, "Oh yeah, this is good. This is good." And then Genesis 3 comes and we have this man and this woman, Adam and Eve, and they are faced with a decision. They're faced with temptation. The first time they really experience this deep temptation to ignore the one singular command of God to not eat this fruit. They're faced with this temptation to disobey God and choose themselves over him. And spoiler alert, they give in. They eat it. And with this disobedience, with this wicked act of disobedience, in comes this spirit of sin and destruction and death, all because of this one act of sin. And then God comes. God comes shortly after their act, after their disobedience, and he shows up to them, and he's like, "Where are you?" They're like, "We were hiding." And he was like, "Exactly. Why are you hiding?" And they were like, "Well, we sinned," or "We're naked," is what he said. He's like, "Who told you were naked?" And Adam was like, "Well, the woman." And Eve was like, "Hold up now, it was the snake." And then God goes and he deals with them and he deals out the consequences, right? Because there are consequences to our actions. And so he deals out the consequences to their actions. And then after this, he introduces what is known as the proto-evangelium or proto-euangelion, however you want to pronounce that depending on what language you speak. This first mention of the gospel, the very first mention of the gospel is right there in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 when he speaks to Adam and Eve and the snake, and he tells them after they have sinned, he says, "I will put enmity between you," talking to the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." God comes in with the gospel that one day somebody is going to undo what has been done. He looked at this destruction that was brought in by this one act of disobedience, and instead of avoiding it, instead of saying, "Oh, well, I'm going to start over," he moved. He moved to begin to put into place something that would undo what was done. St. Athanasius of Alexandria, one of the church fathers from the first century, said this about God's response to the fall. He said, "If a king constructed a house or a city and it is attacked by bandits because of the carelessness of its inhabitants, he in no way abandons it, but avenges and saves it as his own work." God comes in to avenge and save his creation. And so here we see the mission of God to rescue and redeem his creation. And in this mission to rescue and redeem his creation, he instituted a sacrificial system, something that would begin moving forward in time to forgive sins, right? I mean, I say this because it didn't really work. Moving forward in time, we get to a point where God is done with this sacrificial system that is incapable of accomplishing the thing that it needs to accomplish. And so God himself comes into person. Jesus comes as God himself, and he declares clearly that his purpose was to fulfill the mission of God the way the sacrifices couldn't. He clarifies exactly what this mission is. He says in Luke chapter 19, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." John, the beloved disciple who wrote, as we read earlier, said this about the mission of God, that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The mission of God was the rescue and redemption of his creation. He gave us the right, the privilege to be adopted into the family of God. That was the mission of God. And then in Jesus, we see the method by which he accomplishes this mission. In John 1 that we read earlier, it said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So remember that this passage in John 1 began with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This Word that was God has now become flesh to, as he said, make his dwelling among us, to live among us, to be inhabiting this physical place. I love the way Eugene Peterson translates this in The Message. He says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one of a kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. He moved into the neighborhood and revealed who the Father really is." That's the first part of Jesus' method to accomplishing this mission, is to be here. This doctrine of incarnation in flesh, God in human flesh was here with us. That is the first part of Jesus's method. He came to be as one of us, to show us a better way. While he was with us, he met needs. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He loved the unlovable. He welcomed the outcast. He went to the hurting and showed them love, hope, and grace. He came to be with us, to share our burdens, to mourn with those who mourn, to celebrate with those who celebrate, to take upon himself our pain and our grief and our shame. He came to be with us. That's the first part of this method. The second part of this method was that Jesus began to invite those around him into a relationship. There's one word that you hear over and over and over from Jesus' mouth. It's the word, "Come. Come and see. Come and find rest. Come and drink. Come and dine. Come out onto the water, into the unknown, into the unthinkable. Come be with me." Jesus invited those around him to experience God himself to experience God the Father, to taste and see that the Lord is good. There was an invitation to experience, and then once people had experienced who he is, he extended another invitation. This invitation was to a deeper relationship. He said, come and take up your cross. Come and follow me. So the first invitation was to experience. The second invitation was to change. You experience the goodness of God, now change. We don't like hearing that one. But that's what Jesus did, right? You've experienced, now change. Where are those who condemn you? There is no one. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He forgave sin. He healed people. And then he would give them the command to go and change. We want to experience and then stay the same. That's not how it works. These are two invitations. Experience and then change. Experience him and then change. Experience who he is and then change. Both of these happen through relationship with Jesus. Both of these happen through living life with him. See, Jesus's method was that he came to humanity and invited them into relationship, both to experience and then to change. Experience and then change. Okay, so we know the mission of God, right? To rescue and redeem his creation. We know the method by which Jesus performed this, right? The way Jesus began to live out this mission was to invite people into relationship, right? He came and he lived among the humans to invite them into relationship with God himself. So then now we move forward to our mandate, our calling, our commission, if you will. In Matthew chapter 28, we hear the words that we are to live out, how we are to be a part of the kingdom of God and to live out the mission of God. Jesus tells his disciples one last thing before he ascends into heaven. Go therefore into all the worlds, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. We have this command for us to go and make disciples. We have the method of Jesus right here, right? To go, to be among them, to be with them. Make disciples, call them into relationship. And to change, not relationship with us, right? That's the introduction, get them into relationship with us, but we're inviting them hopefully, ultimately, into relationship with God himself, because that's where the change happens, right? This is the method really kind of given a command there, is to go be with the people around you and to invite them into relationship with God and into change. And then Peter, in 1 Peter, he writes to these who were doing all they could to live out this commission that was given to them by God, by Jesus. They were living their lives, doing their best. They were making disciples, doing all this stuff. And then Peter says, hey, let me help you. I want to give you some instructions on what this might actually look like in your life. Which is probably really helpful, right? The number one reason we don't evangelize, the number one reason we don't disciple is simply because we don't really know how. So Peter's like, let me help. Let me help you. And so he gives instructions on how to let this method of Jesus, how to live out this mandate from God, how to live this out in this world. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we see really clearly the mandate there. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day when he visits." So here is the mandate kind of laid out by Peter. Live such good lives that people see your good deeds and glorify God. Live in such a way that people want what you have. Live in such a way that people glorify God. That's this mandate of how to bring people in, is to simply live in such a way that they want what you have. Peter goes on in chapter 3, and he says, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you." Peter's thought process is that if you live in such a way that people see your good deeds and they begin to glorify God, they begin to see God in your life, they'll begin to ask, "What is happening?" The belief on Peter's mind as he's writing this is that if we begin to live a gospel-centered life where we are preaching the gospel to ourselves and our lives are in turn preaching the gospel to those around us, people will be curious about it. They'll ask about it. They'll want to know what is happening. They'll want to know something about it. They'll ask, and then we have the opportunity to share, give a reason for the hope that is in you. You'll be able to have conversations about it. If you live a life that's different from theirs, they'll ask, "What's different about it?" That's our mandate, is to go and invite others into a relationship with God. So Peter took it from this statement of go, where everybody possibly meant, and where often we take it, is to go to the nations and go to the extreme to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, to make disciples. And he took it and he said, no, in your home, in your life, in your work, in your neighborhood, in your city, go make disciples there. Go live where God placed you. I don't simply mean that the goal is to become good people, that we live good moral lives and that will in turn do something. So I don't want you to hear me say that. So listen to this. The goal is not for you to be a good person. The goal is not for you to be the best version of you. The mandate from God is not for us to just go be good people. The description by Peter here is not that we just go become good people and live such good lives that people see the goodness. No, it is to go live so passionately in love with Jesus. That's the mandate. That is the good life that Peter is talking about, is that we live the life that is so passionately and loved and consumed by Jesus. That every part of our lives is consumed with him, that we could get to the point where Paul said, "I am determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." That is the goal. That is the mandate. That is what Peter wants us to understand all throughout this letter, right? This whole letter is that we simply live a life where we're focused on Jesus. We live a life that we're focused on the gospel. We live a life that we are focused on what he has done for us and what he is currently doing in us and through us. That changes us. That is the goal of this, that we are so consumed with God that everything about us changes. That is the goal. That is what people are concerned about. That is what people will ask questions about. It's not that I just do the right things. It's that I am passionate about some person who did something 2,000 years ago that has completely changed everything about me. That is the goal. That is the way we are to live our lives. That we are living in such a way that we are preaching the gospel to ourselves in every aspect of our lives. When we face suffering, we are preaching the gospel. Jesus suffered so I can suffer. That we are preaching the gospel that he was holy, so I should be holy. Oh, look at this. It says that he has helped us. He has set us free from those that bondage that is passed down from generation to generation. That's amazing. We preach the gospel to ourselves, and it begins to change our lives. And in turn, people begin to be attracted to something, and they don't know what it is, but what they're attracted to is the gospel in you. He goes on here in 1 Peter, and I'm done. He says, this is the word of God to those people who are chosen to be God's special people for his special purpose in this world, in this time, in this age. And he says, those who are according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. All three persons of the Trinity are seen working in your life. The foreknowledge of the Father, the before you existed, God chose us. From eternity, he loved us before, and he brought us, and he chose us to be a part of his special people for his special purpose. And then it goes on, the sanctification of the Spirit. This is us becoming more and more like Jesus every single day. And then for the obedience to Jesus Christ, this is the actual living out. Living this out in our lives every single day, and the sprinkling of blood refers to the forgiveness, the continual forgiveness, right? Because if you're like me, you sin, even though you're a believer. Even though you're regenerate, you still sin. But there is the sprinkling of blood, there is the forgiveness. This is the Trinity all at work in our lives, walking with us in every aspect of our life. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He chose us to be his special people for his special purpose. And then we have the choice to be about his mission in this world, exactly where he placed us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have chosen us, you have called us, you have redeemed us, God. I pray that we would live out this mission. We live out this mandate to follow you, to call people into relationship with you. God, I pray that this morning we would experience you, and that, God, we would fall so madly, passionately, deeply in love with you that it changes every aspect of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we worship?